Well, we've gone from the care of widows at the beginning of chapter 5 to now deal with the treatment of elders in the second part of chapter 5. You will remember that back in chapter 3, Timothy gave was given instructions, the qualifications of those who would be elders and deacons within the church, those who would oversee, those who would serve by leading, and those who would lead in serving. And you remember that at the end of chapter 3, flick back a page and see it for yourself, in verse 14, Paul tells us why he's writing. I want to come and see you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church. So, straightening out the church for its long-term health. Now, you know that sometimes if someone's got some minor ailment or some kind of condition that's kind of rumbling on and on, it seems that the process of getting them better, you almost wonder, is it worth going through that for this little thing? But you know that having that operation, taking that treatment, that the long-term good, the long-term health of the person will thrive as a result of it. And that's really what Paul is saying here. Look, for the long-term health of the church, you've got to straighten out these things. And right leadership in the church is vital. So Paul is returning to that theme here. And in the bulk of the passage, what we're going to see is just, it's really simple. In the church, you ought to support good leaders and you ought to remove bad leaders. Support good leaders and remove bad leaders. That doesn't sound like rocket science particularly. But with the caveat, which comes at the tail end of the chapter, excuse me, choose carefully. Support good leaders, remove bad leaders, but do choose carefully. Don't be hasty. Okay, well, let's look at the first of these. Support good leaders. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well, or in some translations, who govern well, or lead well, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The church is called to honor these men. That honour is the same Greek word that was used back in verse 3 to speak about widows. Back in verse 3, it carried the sense of caring for them, supporting them, but it also had practical implications. And we're told here that they're worthy of double honour, and it seems to carry that twofold sense. They're worthy of both respect and remuneration. We're told, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, or in some translations, those who labour. Now, there's two things to kind of draw out from that. It implies hard graft. Those whose work is. But getting to really understand and to be shaped by God's truth, and then effectively taking it and applying it and communicating it to others in the church, is not easy. It won't come readily. It will require effort. It will require work. We can deduce that from this. But also I think we can deduce something else, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Presumably, from the way this is phrased, there are elders whose primary role is to preach and teach. And there are other elders whose primary role seems different. All are elders, all have the same qualities, the same character, the same qualification that we looked at back in chapter 3. But some hold particular responsibility for the preaching and teaching that goes on in the church. in certainly more, perhaps more Presbyterian circles, the kind of Reformed heritage there, the churches would distinguish between teaching elders and ruling elders, those whose responsibility was preaching and those whose was more about the oversight. Some commentators think it distinguishes between those elders who are financially supported by the church so they can give themselves entirely to the ministry of preaching and teaching in a full-time capacity. Whichever way you want to kind of slant that, it is clear that there are among elders, all of whom are equal, all of whom have to be biblically qualified, there are distinctions of role. And the church are called, well, to honour them. How do you show honour or respect to an elder? Well, you do it in the way you listen when they teach. You do it in the way you respond when they challenge you or ask you hard things. You do it in the way that you speak to somebody about them. Perhaps most important of all, you show honour in the way you, as it were, think the best of them. You judge them charitably when you think they've got it wrong. You see, there will be times when you think he's got it wrong. And sometimes he has got it wrong. Sometimes you have. But be certain of this, there will be occasions when you think they're in the wrong. What comes next? What you do, what you say, how you approach them reveals a great deal about your attitude towards them. But the fact that you do approach them reveals a great deal about your attitude towards them. Elders are not infallible. Your pastor, he says, is not infallible. But he is given to the church by God to serve it and lead it. There are some churches that will tell you it's wrong to have a paid minister or pastor. That doesn't seem to be what the Bible says. Now, we know there are times when Paul chose not to be paid by a church, not to be supported by a church, but to make his own living so that he could serve without being a burden to people or without restrictions from them. But he seems to set as a pattern that a church would normally provide for the practical needs of a minister. Now, notice that's not just kind of employment in the normal sense of things. You see, normally in employment, you have the boss and you have the employee. And the boss tells the employee what the job is and how it's to be done and what he's to say. But that's not the relationship between the church and the pastor. What the church does is it provides for the practical needs of the pastor. It provides for me to be freed up. I don't have to go and be in the office 9 to 5 like many other people do. I get freed up to be able to serve the church and to pastor the flock. And Paul uses 2 references to support this idea. And if you thought this was a passage that was likely to puff up elders and fill them with pride, well, they gently deflated you, because look what they're compared to here. In verse 18, the elder, the pastor, is told about the same principle that governs the farm labourer, that's the worker deserving his wages, humble people of the day, and an ox. What Paul quotes here, this is interesting. He quotes the Old Testament law. It's Old Testament law that talks about not muzzling the ox while it's treading out grain. And so the Old Testament law changed, yes, as Christians, doesn't bind us in the way that it did the Jews in the Old Testament, but still useful to teach us, useful that we can learn a principle from it. And the other thing he points to, this idea of the worker being worthy of his wages, that's something that Jesus said. And this is interesting. When Paul talks about Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament law, perhaps not the first bit of the Bible you leap to. And it also shows us that even by this stage, by the latter part of the 50s, Jesus' words are already circulating in a written form, probably an early draft of Luke's gospel. Support good leaders. Remove bad leaders. You see, you know how it is. You put your head against above the parapet, and well, you're liable to get shot off, aren't you? That's how it works. And elders are vulnerable in this regard. They're vulnerable to gossip. They're vulnerable to slander. Elders who are leading will inevitably upset some people. Yes, sometimes because elders got it wrong. But sometimes because people don't want to be challenged. Because people don't want things to change. They don't want to be uncomfortable. Sometimes because men and women won't submit to what the Bible says. How do you stop a disgruntled individual causing trouble in the church? You see, we have no place in the church for gossip. We have no place in the church for slander. We have no place in the church for individuals with a kind of particular agenda. They want to derail the work of the church. And the leaders of the church oughtn't to be going around all the time thinking about how on earth can we keep Mrs. X content. And so there's a helpful corrective here. And again, this principle of there being two or three witnesses is an Old Testament principle that Paul is pointing back to. But you see this. This requiring that an accusation against an elder is brought by two or three. It's limiting the ability of divisive people to cause trouble. It doesn't mean the elders are beyond correction. It doesn't mean they can carry on as they like and nothing can ever be done about it. But it does mean that some individual with a kind of bit of an axe to grind can't derail the work of the church. In part, then honouring elders means giving them the benefit of the doubt. When they differ from you, not shooting your mouth off about it. Now, it may well be appropriate, as I said earlier, that you go to them and you raise those concerns, and that's important. What this verse isn't saying is what some, particularly I think it's been used in Jehovah's Witnesses circles, have used it for. To silence, for instance, allegations of child abuse. Say, oh, well, don't receive an accusation without two or three witnesses. No, in such a case, that's a transgression not only against the individual and against the church, but also against the law. And in such a case, you refer to the police. And the police will investigate the claim. And they will reach a conclusion. And then you as a church can act on the basis of that conclusion. No, this isn't a kind of get out here. But if there is a problem, and if it is clear that it's not just some individual with an axe to grind, but there's really something going on here, this accusation brought by a number of people and this problem in the church, what is to be done? Well, they are to be reproved or rebuked. Verse 20, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Which others? Because which others decides what the publicly means? Is it others being all the rest of the church? In which case publicly means in the whole body of the congregation. Are the others among the other elders? In which case perhaps the publicly is within the confines of the eldership. Is it both and? Maybe it depends on the circumstances and the situation. I'm not sure. Either way, it's very clear this. When elders sin, they're to be rebuked or reproved by the church. That's the same as we will remember back in chapter 5, verse 1. We saw recently an older man was to be rebuked. No one in the church of God is above the law of God. It's a serious business to lead the church. And the consequences of when people go astray in leadership, it's very serious for the church. And so when there's sin, it's to be rebuked, done in an open way. Not so there would be maximum embarrassment, that's not the point here, but so that people see the consequence, the seriousness of wrong. It's done for the protection of the church. And it's to be done, as we're told here, so that others would take warning. Now, if we're followed up with verse 21. You see, it's hard to judge in those kind of situations, isn't it? I mean, you can imagine a group of elders and they're working together. And they've labored together in a given church over years. They've brought up, they've prayed together and wept together and examined the Bible together. And they've built up close relationships among themselves. And then there's this problem arisen. This man's fallen into some sin or other. In such a situation, you can imagine it would be hard for them. Hard for the elders to judge, wouldn't it? There's a danger, either you come down too severely on the man because of that sense of personal betrayal you feel. Or the temptation to be too lenient on the man. Because of your connection to him. That closeness that there is within the church, and perhaps particularly when people are working together closely, means there's this particular danger of this. It's hard to judge these things. And so Timothy is given this solemn instruction from Paul. Look at it in verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. We're not about individuals. It's not about this person. I like him. This one I don't like so much. It's about principle. Straightening out the church for its long-term health. That doesn't get held up by personalities. That isn't put to one side because so-and-so is a really nice person. Well, support good leaders, remove bad leaders. But choose carefully. That's what we're reminding us. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. In other words, in ordaining people, in choosing people to become elders. Don't rush to that. Perhaps it's not merely speaking about the initial ordination and making people elders. Maybe it's talking about restoring them after they've been reproved or rebuked. Either way, there's an emphasis here on the seriousness. You don't rush into this. There's a little pause in the argument here. We'll come back to that idea of not rushing and being hasty about things. But there's a little interlude. A little human insight. Timothy has gone off to Ephesus and he is getting sick dealing with the issues in the church there. Sometimes that's the price of faithful service to the church. That it eats you up. That it's costly. We see that impact in Timothy here. And Paul, almost in the middle of his argument, in the middle of his conversation, he remembered, this is the thing I had to say to Timothy. Timothy's getting sick. Whether it's the stress, whether it's that he's, the water in it, that he's drinking is contaminated, whether he's being tempted to fall into the ascetic error that we saw back in chapter 4 of rejecting good things that God has given. Whichever one of those three dangers it is, he has to be challenged to look after himself. Paul says, don't drink only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and because you're frequently ill. What do we say about wine? We say really clearly that drunkenness is condemned in the Bible. Again and again. And you will know that there are Christians who make a personal choice. They will never drink alcohol. And you'll know that there are others who believe that they can drink in moderation. They would do that on the basis of, for instance, what we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4 and verse 3 to 5. It talks about things created by God being received with thanksgiving. We can't say that the Bible forbids alcohol because it doesn't. We can say it forbids drunkenness. We can say that you are free to choose of your own conscience that you won't drink alcohol. They also say you can't impose that on any other Christian. But anyway, Timothy here seems to be, there's an insight into the man. Being in Ephesus is costly to him. It's hurting him. And then Paul's back to his argument. Miss out verse 23, if you like. Read from verse 22. Don't be hasty in the laying on hands. Don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not can't be hidden. Don't rush. You know, time has a habit of revealing things. There's a danger of rushing to appoint a man as an elder without waiting to see what really underlies it. What kind of character is that? That he could cover up his failings, his sin, his faults for some time. And so you don't rush. But also there's the danger, and this is what's pointed to in verse 25, the same way good deeds are obvious, yes, but even those that are not obvious can't be hidden. There are people and their characters, their qualities are not quite so obvious. You might overlook them. They're a bit understated. They're less obvious. They tend to stay in the background. You might miss those. But if you take your time and you look, these things will reveal themselves. Well, support good leaders. Remove bad leaders. Choose carefully. Don't hurry these things. We're left with a question that Paul asks elsewhere. Who is sufficient for such things? I mean, really? Elders, shepherds in the church, they're human, and they're frail, and they sin. And they disappoint. And these shepherds, these under-shepherds, they need the chief shepherd. And so do you. And the very best thing I can do is, you a shepherd, is to point you to him. He's the good shepherd. You know what? He lays down his life for the sheep. I mean, I love you. Try to serve you. I'd like to think I'd laid down my life for you, but he has. There's a promise that we saw, didn't we, in Peter, that he'll return. So appoint shepherds, support them, honor them, examine them, but look beyond them. Don't rely on them. There is a good shepherd who needs to be the object of your hope. Well, let's pray. Lord, your desire is that your church would be straightened out. That has been your purpose, as Paul writes to Timothy. These things would be set in order. We believe it's your purpose, as you write to us, as we have read this letter, as others down the centuries have read this letter. And so, Lord, we ask you to work in your church for its good, for the glory of Jesus, and for the long-term health of your people. And we pray, Lord God, that you would raise up elders, godly men here, Lord, who meet your requirements. Men willing to faithfully serve you in this. And you would give us eyes as your people to see them. Pray that your church here would grow and be blessed under their ministry. I pray these things in Jesus, the chief shepherd's name. Amen.